In this little sermon series, we've been working our way through some questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, just an old Q&A of the Christian faith. We're going to look at a couple of questions this evening, particularly one on adoption. So I'm going to lead us in the questions, and we're going to join together in the answers, and then Janet's going to come and read the Bible for us, and Ben is going to come and preach. So going back a step just briefly, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. And what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, which we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Amen. Janet, do come and read for us.
The reading is from 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 to chapter 3. Verse 3 can be found on the screen behind me and also the pages for use in the church Bibles. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure.
Thank you, Janet, very much. And so if we can look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism question 32 once more, just kind of have that solidified. I'm sorry, 34. That was my fault, Naomi. Yeah, what is adoption? Let me just repeat that again. Adoption is an act of God's free grace by which we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Now, that is super compact, and so it's actually going to be our job this evening to look at each one of those things in a way that applies to our hearts. So let's pray and ask God to help. Gracious God, we ask that you would be with us, that your Holy Spirit would be at work through your word, through your Apostle John. We thank you for the words that he has spoken to the church, which comes down to us. We pray that you would be with us by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in the Cambridge Dictionary, it defines a word far-fetched as a very unlikely to be true and difficult to believe event. Tonight, I would like to speak with you all on the topic of adoption, a far-fetched story. Adoption, a far-fetched story. Friends, if adoption has taught in the Bible is true, and we're going to say, yes, it is, then it is actually stranger than fiction. G.K. Chesterton once wrote that truth is actually stranger than fiction because, and I'll paraphrase him here now, because my little brain needs the paraphrase, fiction makes sense to us where truth sometimes does not. Our fiction, meaning the fiction that we write,
It's actually consistent with the way we think. Truth, however, just blows our minds.
And that is the far-fetched story of adoption this evening. It is truth that blows our minds. Adoption is a far-fetched story. Let me illustrate this for us, okay? So have a bit of fun. The first slide, please. You all may recognize Gru. Gru's going to help me tonight to illustrate this first point, because I'm going to give you two stories, and your job is going to be to tell me which one is true and which one is fiction. Which one is true, although far-fetched, and which one is fiction? First story is this one about Gru. Now, Gru is a not-so-great supervillain. He adopts Margot and Edith and Agnes, the three girls, who are orphans who knock on his door selling cookies one day. Gru doesn't adopt them because he's a nice guy. It's actually part of his master plan. He adopts them to help them steal from another villain. Not great motives here, right? But in the end of the story, as we follow Gru's narrative along, he actually ends up risking his life for the sake of these three girls in order to save theirs. And he properly adopts them at the end of the story. We enjoy that part, right? This is the story of Despicable Me. Despicable Me is that Gru character, or as Swithin likes to say, Despicled Me. On a side note, this is a story about adoption, and I think it would be amiss to speak about adoption even in a theological sense without understanding that adoption in the physical sense here and now in this world has been enjoyed by some of us in this church family, and how amazing it is for them to have been adopted by parents and loved by them. And it's just a small picture of the way God adopts and cares for us. But I'll talk about that more in a minute. So that's the first story, is Gru. The second story is this. Listen and decide. If we can pull back the curtain of all things seen and unseen, there is the great God and King. Long before the earth was formed, by his own hands, the Father and the Son made a sacred and a holy agreement. In a time, if you will, where all that existed was in perfection and harmony in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons. There was nothing needed but perfection in them. The agreement that the Father and the Son made, theologians call the covenant of redemption. We have a picture of the actual one here. Come on, guys. All right, you're awake. The covenant of redemption is a theological term. It talks about this agreement between the Father and the Son in eternity past, an agreement to come and redeem humanity before humanity ever was. What does it cost, though, you might say? The cost is that our redemption would cost the life of the Son in exchange for our life. But to what effect would the covenant of redemption, what would it accomplish? And it is this: those redeemed by this agreement between the Father and the Son in eternity past would become in Christ the sons and daughters of God forever and live where he lives always. Because God promised to redeem you in Christ before the foundation of the world. You'll have to go back and listen to this morning's message if you missed it from Ephesians 1. I don't have to prove that one, so thank you, Joel. Our adoption as such was finalized in Christ. Before God hung the stars or measured the sky with the breadth of his hand, he adopted us in Christ through the Son. Now, which one is strange and untrue, and which story is completely far-fetched and absolutely true? Obviously, I think we know the second one. And so that's what I want to dig into a bit this evening with you. And so let's look at some of the bits in 1 John 3, shall we? So if you'd like to open with me in your Bibles, I want you to be able to look along. We're going to look at the words in particular. Verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. From these verses, I would like to talk about two things briefly this evening. What does adoption mean for the Christian? And secondly, how does an adopted child live the Christian life? And so first, what does this adoption mean? What is John telling us? Well, he says this, adoption for the Christian calls us. He uses this word, which seems almost out of place there. It calls us to recognize the greatness of the love of God. Adoption calls us to recognize the greatness of the love of God. What sort of love have we been given by God? Well, John tells us it's the kind of love. He uses the word call, but you might replace it with some words like these. The kind of love that summons us. The kind of love that invites us. There's a strong narrative to this word here. In Matthew's gospel, the same word is used when God says, out of Egypt I have called my son. I've summoned him for this purpose, for this day. Let's stop and think for a moment, shall we? When we think about our life in Christ, when we think about being saved, when we think about the time in which we believed in Jesus, quite often that experience, we may vocalize it in very economic, in very financially driven terms. We say things like, my debt is paid. My sin has been paid in full. The slate of my sins has been wiped clean, an old financial term yet again. That's not wrong. That's absolutely true. But it may not be fully complete. Because the scriptures speak of this new life that we have in Christ. And the new life that we have in Christ is full of the benefits that we are given through Christ. And one of the benefits that we have in Christ is being adopted. And actually, this is one of the primary benefits. But oftentimes, we don't put it at the forefront of our discussion of what it means to be a Christian. But the Bible does. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says this. Describing the gospel, Paul writes, for when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus came, the end result of his coming, our adoption. Friends, the gift of justification which is, as we heard last week, the acceptance by God, who is the world's judge. We've been accepted by him, made acceptable through Christ. But the gift of this justification, it brings with it something. It's as if it's tied to these other benefits, and you get to bring them along, and you're given them in Christ. Justification brings with it the status of sonship by adoption. There's some implications here, and I would love to spend the next hour, but I just want to give you some headings, some things to hang on this point, because you might not have applied it quite this way before. We've got a series coming up in Proverbs, which is a father, a kingly father, speaking to a son. And we're going to see how that wisdom plays out in the life. But I want you to think as adopted children, as sons and daughters of the King, because that is what we are. How we relate to the Father now, because he is our adopted Father, because he loved us so much that he sent Christ, he dearly loves you and he cares for you. How does that care play out in the way that we think about him and the way that we consider him? How does that care play out when he disciplines us as a father? How does that care play out when we say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sinned against us." Do we think about it in fatherly relational terms? Do we think about that relationship in that way? Because we must. Because adoption is the crown that proves that we are the sons and daughters of the King of Kings. One theologian writes this. I want you to listen very carefully. The adopted status of believers means that in and through Christ, God loves them as he loves the only begotten Son, Jesus. He loves us that way. And will share with them, meaning us, all of the glory that is Christ right now. All of the glory that belongs to King Jesus at God's right hand right now, we will share in because we are adopted in Christ. Do we think about our lives in this way, though? Do we consider that our lives, our purposes, our existence, our inheritance, our destiny is inseparably linked to Jesus Christ because we are adopted by the Father. And we share in his family. And this means that at Jesus' side, in the presence of the Father, in real time and space, as it were, we will forever reign with him in glory as those sons and daughters of a royal household. Not because you were a nice guy or a nice gal. It comes out sometimes, I'm sorry. But because he chose you. And according to plan, he sent his son to redeem you and bring you home. In short, that's what adoption is. But in the second place, how do you live as an adopted child then? Because that's the truth. That's the foundation in which we base all the application on. How do you live the Christian life as an adopted child? Well, obviously, there's only a few things that we can do, but we want to hit these and look at them closely. We do have an issue that we start with, and John brings it up right in verse 1 of chapter 3. Look back with me at chapter 3 and verse 1. What kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God? And so we are. But what is his next phrase? The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So the Christian is bound for trouble right out of the gate. We live in a world that doesn't know us because it doesn't know our Savior. It doesn't know our Lord. It doesn't know its King. We cannot expect to be loved and accepted, to live in the world in the same way in which we did before, because we now belong to a new family. We are under the rule and reign of a new King whose love is forevermore. And those who don't know Jesus, meaning those in the world, is the way John uses that word world. It's those who don't believe in Jesus. They're under a different rule. They're under a different reign. They're a part of a different family. They're under a different power, shall we say. The devil himself. And there is no joy in that rule or that reign. And so there is one way to live if we can't have friendship with the world as new family in Jesus Christ. Then there's only one way to live in the world, and that is as God's family. Yes, I know, quite simple, isn't it? But there's only one way. We must live as those redeemed by Christ, united to him in one body, the church, of which consist all of God's children through the ages, his sons and his daughters. We recognize the breadth of his church. But how do we live in that way? Because quite often, church, that's big and that's messy. And our little hearts want to go, I don't know how to apply that. I mean, I go to church, but the whole family with church thing, that sounds like another level. And you might say, I'm just working on me now. Like I said, the last church I was in, I don't know. I'm struggling with this one. I'm struggling to use the word family to talk about those people that I'm in a room with at a certain time on a Sunday. But I tell you, dear friends, there's only one way to live. The Christian life is being one with God's family. It's Jesus's gift to you. It is bound to your own eternal life as adopted sons and daughters. There was no plan B in Jesus's economy. It has always been plan A that he would call for himself a people or a particular people that he would redeem by his blood. And they would be one people, one family, one inheritance, sons and daughters of the King forevermore. And we are a part of that family. It's time for us to live like it. One theologian wrote this. One interesting part about the church is it's actually designed to decenter us. It testifies to us, the church, when we live as one family, that we are not enough on our own. And we don't have what it takes to fix everything that is broken. The church, that means us, testifies that we are dependent on a God that we cannot control. We are dependent. We come and worship with our hands open and out to a God that
we cannot control, but a God who fiercely loves us, a God who is king. This is illustrated beautifully because we can't get out of here without a Narnia illustration, right? We got to have a C.S. Lewis illustration. Somebody help me. So this illustrated beautifully in the first book because what's happening? These four Pevensey children in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe go through this fur-lined wardrobe into a snowy mystical world. And it turns out there is four children because there are four thrones at Caer Paravel that they must occupy for the king to reign and bring order and reconstitute all that's been lost, the winter that is never Christmas, right? There's only one problem. There's a traitor in the midst, Edmund. And he's lured away by some sweets, Turkish delight, which didn't cure all of his wants. And we say, where's Aslan in all this? Why didn't he stop him? And there's the four thrones there. Thank you, Naomi. And it's because Aslan's not in our control. He is the king. And so when he comes and he redeems and he saves and he brings these together so that they would sit and rule and reign with him at these four thrones at the castle, it reminds us that what God is doing is he's bringing together those who aren't the good guys, those who are the ones that absolutely do not deserve his kindness and his glory. He brings together the ones and he adopts the ones, not that might be the most profitable sons like they did in the old days, like they did in Paul's day, like they did in Jesus' day, or even all the way back to Abraham. They would take the sons born in their household, maybe not even the ones related by blood, but if they had no heir, they would take the one that would most likely succeed, most likely profit the family, most likely rule well, but not with God. He uses the weak things. He confounds even the most proud. He calls us. Yes, I say us. To be his heirs. Just like in this story, he calls four children to rule and reign in his kingdom. Because we are all children in his sight. God calls us to be with and for one another. He invites us into his family to serve and to be served. To let our lives intertwine with this new family that he has created in Christ. Because in this church family, God offers us not just friendship with one another, but he offers us and gives us siblingship. You have brothers and sisters where you didn't have any. Or at least you have many, many more now. And forever in God's presence, you will be with them and I. And so how does that play out in our day to day? Well, when we have visitors come in, and I was able to meet one this morning. He's only been in the country for just a few days. We started talking about God. I realized we were related quite quickly. How? Because he's in God's family, and I'm in God's family, and you're in God's family. Oh, we're connected. We're brothers and sisters, and I don't even know your name. This extends to our community groups. Why do we have them? The family comes together. Family wants to come see family. Family wants to eat together. Family wants to learn together. Family wants to grow together. Because I want to go see my family. I want to spend time with my family that God's given me. Just like I will for all eternity. I want to have a little picture of that here now. What about those in need among us? Do we not give to our family? Do we not see our family? Do we not say, hey, how do we meet this? Just like one last week, one of our mission partners, you had a need. Heard all kinds of things about people saying, yeah, we're going to meet that need. Have we ever met him? No, he lives a world away. Does he have a need yet? So it just became mine. He's our family. This view of the Christian life as a part of the family of God, it gives us new lenses in how to look at the world, how to see family, how to see life with God. To be adopted is not a far-fetched idea, but is the true story of the love of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the truths that you taught us in your word. Pray that you would cement them in, bring them home to us. Father, the words that I have spoken, only let yours remain, and bring you much glory in Christ's name. Amen.